do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 21. Right? That means we're almost done with the whole Bible. It'll only be a matter of days now. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. If you do, you will benefit greatly. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract you from doing that, please use this time to put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have together to hear Your Word. As always, Father, we come before You with great thankfulness for the truth that You have given to us, the truth that sets us free. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made all things new. By means of His death, He has given us life. And in that life, Father, we just asked that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of its living so that we can benefit greatly and also glorify You. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we get back to main passage that we're on now, I thought that since this doctrine has been going on now for 4 months, that we kind of get back and look at some of the first few points and just really quickly go through the passages, not to read them, but just to surmise. So you can see where you've been. I think it's a great benefit to do that. You can actually see, and it's amazing, you know, when you see this in 4 months, we've looked at pretty much, excluding like one or two, we've looked at all of these passages in detail. And it shows that you've done a lot of work, and the understanding that you gain from that work, though you don't really recognize it all the time, it's there, it's in your soul, it's invisible, it's ready to go when you need it. In the doctrine of election, the church age believer, our first point was a definition. God the Father elects believers to the life of Christ, to be holy and blameless, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1. We are elected to the very life of Christ. He also did this before the foundation of the world. And He did not, and we've spent a lot of time discussing this. There's a mystery here that's not a paradox, the fact that there is a sovereign will of God and a free will of man, but that those who are condemned are never said to be predetermined for that, that they are condemned by lack of faith. However, it says of the elect that you were elected, predetermined and foreknown before the foundation of the world. And we don't have an answer for that. Unless you fill in the gap, as many have tried to do, with various human rationales, which none of them work, that God has somehow forced you to believe, or that He gave you an irresistible grace which made you believe, and all of them fall flat, actually. And I'll show some more of that to you as we go on. Excuse me. We just have to have the courage to say, I don't know. There's many things about God that you can say, I just don't know. Our second point was that every elected person is called to sanctification or living the life of Christ in time. And this is such an amazing gift because for me to be called to live the life of Christ, how in the world am I going to do that as the person that I am? You know, to live a life, you have to be of a certain creature. You know, a dog can't live a cat's life and so on. You know, simple things we could use as illustrations. God had made all the creatures in Genesis 1 according to their kind. Right? So the beast of the earth doesn't fly in the air. Or the fish that swims doesn't walk on land. God has made it that way. And who we are in Adam precludes the fact that we could possibly live the life of Christ. And so that's why I turn to Revelation 21 at the beginning here. Look at verse 5. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. right, and what does that new mean? Like a remodel, a redo, an improvement? No. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he has made us brand new creatures. The Greek is kine katisis in that passage. It can't be interpreted any other way. Not a remade, not an improved, but brand new. Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega. You know what that makes him? God. The beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. No cost to me. Do I have to earn it? Do I have to work for it? No. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. Now, it is a great debate here as to who is this one who overcomes. Is it only some believers or is it all believers? But John would write, we know by what we have overcome. What has made us overcomers is our faith. Every believer has faith. Every believer has overcome death, which he'll say starting in verse 8 there, to the abominable, to the unbelieving, to the immoral. They will taste of the second death. But we've overcome that. All believers have. And, you know, are there rewards that I can lose? Sure. Are there parts of life that I can miss out on that he has elected me to? Can I forego them? Can I lay them aside as I get myself occupied with other things? Yes, I can. It depends on my choices. But one thing is for sure, by the grace of God, I am an overcomer. By Jesus Christ's finished work, when he said, it is finished, it's done. He's the only perfect finisher ever in the human race. Every artist who finishes his piece says, I could have done it better. Every great artist who says, this is a masterpiece, I could have done it better. I was watching this, one of the greatest cellists ever, some guy from Russia. I watched some of his videos, trying to get myself to play better. And he said, you know, you have this piece, you're working on this piece, it's so difficult, you play it, is it ever perfect? And he says, no. He was the Yo-Yo Ma before there was a Yo-Yo Ma. Do I ever play it perfectly? He said, no. And when you listen to it, you say, man, that's perfect. He says, no. Anybody who finishes a book, I could have done it better. Anyone who builds a building, I could have done it better. When Jesus Christ said it is finished, he said, I couldn't have done that any better. He's the only true finisher in the human race. Now here, you and I must accept this finished work and stop our struggling. Yes, we have sin. Yes, we have flaws. Yes, we have failures. But his finished work has been applied to me. I am an overcomer. If my overcoming depends on my work, then I'll never think I've truly overcome, will I? There's always a part of my life where it's not good enough, where I have weaknesses, where I have flaws. I'll always be saying, geez, I hope I become an overcomer someday. You are an overcomer through Christ. This is what has overcome the world, he said, our faith. Our message from November 6th, that was almost at the beginning, included this metaphor from McDonald, not Ronald. What's his first name? George McDonald, thank you. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity in the chapter Counting the Cost uses this parable from George McDonald. He says, imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing and you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to live in it himself. Now the third point are passages. And that analogy from McDonald's is wonderfully simple and perfect. What is God making of you and I? Every Christian is ready to settle for a watered-down version. I'm elected to the life of Christ. That is an amazing, heavenly, beyond me life. But he's made me a brand new creature so I can do it. But it's hard at times. It takes sacrifice. I got to go through suffering and stay in that suffering. I've got to learn endurance. I've got to do all these things that the sin nature, the flesh, doesn't want to do. And if God said, all right, Joe, can I give you a lesson? What if I give you a watered down version of this that makes it a little easier for you to live it? Now, mentally, I'm going to say, no, Lord, I want the whole thing. Put me in the right mood. I may say yes. What if I get to choose that on a day-by-day basis? You know, Lord, today I'm kind of tired and I don't want to do it. Can I get the watered down one? Can I get the Christianity light plan today? Never is that an option. He's doing with you what you least expected. He's changing us. He has changed us at salvation. He's changing the way we think. He's changing the way we conclude things. He's changing the way we perceive. He's changing the way we see. And as he transforms us in that way, he has to do things to us that we think could be done in another way, that we don't want. So, and this all comes together in these passages here, and I go through these quickly. We already have them down. So, first we looked at 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 29. The elect are to reveal the emptiness of human desire for life without God. Secondly, we looked at James 2:5, and I pause here for something I read today. Worldly status has no bearing on this position, and the elect realize that they are poor in worldly goods and rich towards God. See, we're the richest people on planet Earth, but not materially. In our world, in this global economy, the great amount of wealth is trending towards being in a fewer number of hands. I find it amazing. You know, I remember I read some years ago about the first millionaire in America. The first millionaire in America sold ice. He figured out how to cut ice out of lakes up in upstate New York and sell it. He became the first millionaire. The amount of actual wealth in the world, right? Someone becomes a millionaire now, I'm like, show me the billionaire. Show me the hundreds of billionaire. We're almost at a trillionaire, actually. The amount of wealth in this world has staggeringly increased. And you would think, you know, the people who have it say, I have enough. But they never do. They want more. They want more money. They want more power. They want more influence. They're never actually really satisfied. That's a terrible thing. Because if you're never satisfied, you're always hungry. If you're never satisfied, you're always thirsty. The Lord said, I've come to give bread that if you eat of it, you'll never hunger again. I've come to give you living water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. In fact, we're the only ones who should be content. If you're constantly looking for more, you're poor. I read about a man called Walter Petherick. He was a prosperous merchant in London around 1660. His story struck me concerning this point, and so I included it. Again, a prosperous merchant in London around 1660. Go to, all right, you ready for this? Habakkuk, chapter 3. Gail, can you give me slightly more volume, please? I feel like I'm working too hard. Test 1, 2. Yeah, there you go. Perfect. Verse Mr. Petherick was a wealthy man. Everything was going well. His wife died, but she left him four beautiful children that he enjoyed very much. He owned a big warehouse in London. He was a merchant, very wealthy. And then, I think it was in 1665, the bubonic plague had struck London for the last time. And 100,000 people died in that plague. And he's got his children, and he's scared for his children. So they moved out of the city into the suburbs. And one morning, now on the houses, they'd put a big red X on your house. If your house had the bubonic plague in it, they put a big red X on it. And people are in there dying. Nothing they can do. And so the people are going to church where they can to pray for the dead. Mr. Petherick, Walter, hears this passage from a pastor. Let's see, where was he? I thought I wrote it in. Yeah, Twickenham. See, if you're going to get away from the plague, go to a place like Twickenham. Twickenham. And he's at the parish church. The pastor opens up his Bible to this, Habakkuk 3:16. The prophet says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of thy lips, at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now Habakkuk, like the prophets of his time, understand that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are going to be invaded. And they've warned the people concerning this. So he continues, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. An amazing passage. And this would all actually come true. As the Assyrians invaded the north and the Babylonians invaded the south 150 years later, there would be no fig on the fig tree. There would be no fruit on the vine. There would be no olives. There would be no produce. There would be no livestock. There'd be nothing. And Habakkuk says, I exult in the Lord. Now, Petherick hears this passage. In fact, about 100 years later, a man you know called Benjamin Franklin became elected to be the American plenipotentiary at Paris. He was a representative of the United States in Paris. It turns out that Ambassador Franklin was mocked for his love of the Bible. One evening, entering the company of French aristocrats, he told them that he had been reading an ancient poem and that its stately beauty had greatly impressed him. At their request, he took from his pocket a manuscript and proceeded to read it. He read the passage we just read. The French aristocrat said, "Superb! Who wrote it? Where did you get it?" He informed them to their astonishment that it was from the prophet Habakkuk. Petherick heard this text in church after the bubonic plague had overrun London, 1666. He had four children, two sons and two daughters. He went to church to pray for the dying. He hears this passage. That very night, a summer's night, he goes out for a long walk. As he goes out for a walk, he sees more red X's on doors that represented houses overrun with plague. He says to himself, these X's are emblazoned on my eyes. I could not say it, he said to himself. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19, I couldn't say it. He said, if my children were snatched from me, my fine boys and my lovely girls, the treasures that she left me, my dead wife, how could I rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation? How could I do it? If he takes my children, how could I do it? And he prayed passionately. Then it struck him. He remembered to have prayed as fervently as this before, only once before, many, many years ago. In those days, the days of his earliest religious experiences, he had prayed almost as earnestly as this for his own spiritual prosperity, for the extension of Christ's kingdom, and for the enlightenment of the world. It seemed like a dream as he recalled it. He was scarcely more than a boy in those days. And he prayed, and you and I know this. When I'm praying and I'm praying, you got to do it anyway. But it's more like just a conversation with God. But there are times where I'm praying so hard because he puts me in a place where I must pray to him like this. He recalls only once before, as a small boy, did he pray this hard. The ardor and intensity of that distant time, though, had deserted him so gradually and had vanished so imperceptibly. This vigor, this ardor that he had for God, for the spiritual life, it slowly left him and he didn't even recognize it. He had never missed it until now. Love had come into his life, his wife, irradiating and transfiguring everything. Love had led to marriage for happy children. He brought added gladness to his home and fresh contentment to his heart, and he had abandoned himself without reserve to these domestic cares and comforts. The things that had so completely captivated his soul, all of them were good things. Just as the fig, the vine, the olive, the corn, the flocks, and the herds are all good things. But what are they in Habakkuk? They're all going away. He had allowed them, listen to me carefully here, he had allowed them to elbow out the wealthiest things of all. His soul was captivated with his domestic life that he forgot his ardent love, passionate love of God in God's Word. The good had become the enemy of the best. That's written by Frank Borum in describing this man. No, that is a great statement. Because people say, well, what? I live for my family. I live for my job. I live for, you know, good things. But you reject the God who gave them to you. You reject the giver. You care less about him, actually. The good had become the enemy of the best. The human race is often in this conundrum of this is good and anything against it is not. In our current country, with progressives, Democrats, and Republicans arguing and killing each other practically verbally, that even if a man that you loathe says something good, you must say it's bad. They say it's black and white here. There's good and there's bad, and that's true. But what is also true is that there's good, there's better, there's best. I can sacrifice the best for something that's good. Happens all the time. See, again in this point, and this is so in a materialistic world, we can be so easily led astray and forget this. That where I live, the things I have, the car I drive, the money in my account, the things that are in my house, everything material is of a far lesser value than the best. In fact, I'm poor to it all, but I'm incredibly rich towards God and the good stuff. The good had become the enemy of the best. Before his heart had been gladdened by those treasures that were now so dear to him, he had every day rejoiced in the Lord, enjoyed in the God of his salvation, but not since. His enrichment had proved to be his impoverishment. What was it the preacher had said in the church? Quote, "It is a small thing to love the gifts as long as you possess the giver. The supreme tragedy lies in losing the giver and retaining only the gifts." And Walter Petherick felt that night that supreme tragedy was his. So he pulls out his Bible and he starts to read this passage. Look at verse 2. And as I age, I do love this. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Petherick said to himself, hey, I'm in the midst of years. He's about 50 years old, about my age. The thought brought with it a sense of shame and a rush of thankfulness. He was ashamed that he had permitted the years that had gone by to pilfer so much from him. Like waves that strew treasures on the shore, the same waves snatch them back. And all the years had brought much and taken much. Yet he felt grateful that he was still in the midst of years. It is better to discover life's loss at the halfway house than to find it at the end of the journey. So a year later, there's a great fire in London. An enormous one, in fact. And destroys a huge percentage of the homes. This fire burned down his warehouse. He survives the plague, though. His children don't get hurt, neither does he. So a year later, the great fire of London burned his warehouse that contained all his worldly possessions. Yet he knew no such anguish over this as he had a year ago. He smiled to himself, knowing that the flames could take the gifts, but they couldn't rob him of the giver. The supreme tragedy lies in losing the giver and retaining over the gifts. So he prays, O Lord, thou hast been pleased by pestilence and by fire to redeem my soul from destruction. He did not lose his children. He regained his wealth. He lived a happy and long life under the affection of his children and his grandchildren. In his heart, he cherished a deep, deep secret and sang a rapturous song. He revealed, or reveled, not only in the gifts, but in the giver. I love that story. It's true. It's a historical thing. This man's life was saved by a plague and a fire. And I say, God, I don't need this fire right now. He says, yes, you do. I don't need this plague right now. He says, yes, you do. All of us, and we know this, have a very easy time forgetting the importance of this election that we've been elected to. And to get absorbed in details of life and domestic things. And though we have to take care of those things. Petherick didn't lose his children. He regained his wealth. And he learned that he could have both. As long as God and his word and his plan and his election are by far more important and more loved. Jesus said, you love any of these more than me, you're not worthy of me. Your mother, your father, your children. It's not wrong to love your children. Of course. But to love them more than him is everything wrong with it. All right, continuing in our third passage, Romans 8:31 through 39, we noted that God's will always be for us and his love will never separate us. We are elected and freely given all things. Then we spent some time here in Colossians 3:12 through 17, that election is to Christ's love, which is to unify our entire heart. And these are the charitable virtues of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness, all knit together in love. Love is that outer coating that held them all together. Fifth, the elect endure all things for the sake of one another. This pleases God, 2 Timothy 2:1 through 10. Sixth, a believer is elected according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1:2. And then seventh, the elect are royal priests in the kingdom of God, 1 Peter 2:1 through 10. We spent a lot of time on that. Now, to this point, we can summarize. And this is very fruitful. Because I've got two summaries for you from the passages that we've been to. We've been to all of these passages. You studied them. You went through them week by week. Foreknown and called royal priests, who are the light of the world, without materialism, but abundantly rich, confident in the love of God, possessing hearts of heavenly charitable virtues, knit together in love, and having great endurance. That describes you. You may say, well, maybe it doesn't describe me. I understand. But you must know that you were elected to this. And God doesn't make mistakes. Before the foundation of the world, these are all from passages that that have the word either calling or election in the New Testament concerning us. God doesn't make mistakes. I was foreknown and predestined to be this person. In experience, right? In life, in conduct, in my walk, walking in a manner worthy of my calling, right? Think of yourself as described by this. If we say it's impossible, again, God has made us brand new, and He has come in and dwelt in us. He had made this house, this new creature in which God the Holy Spirit indwells, so that this becomes a reality. As soon as I look at this list and I say, no, not for me, it's impossible. I can't do it. Maybe once in a while, but maybe if I get lucky, have a good day here or there. But there's no way I can do this consistently. Then you're basically saying that God's promises to you are not, that they don't, it's not for you. That's for someone else. But you see, this is before He even created the universe. He said, this person, you, your name, put it in, fill it in. I have picked you, I have chosen you to be this. Foreknown and called, royal priests, who are the light of the world, without materialism, but abundantly rich, confident in the love of God, possessing hearts of heavenly charitable virtues, knit together in love, and having a great endurance. You and I are foreknown and predestined to this glory, the glory of the life of Christ. So what kind of endurance? Christ's endurance. What kind of love? Christ's love. What kind is the charitable virtues? What kind of compassion? Christ's. What kind of kindness? His. What kind of humility? His. What kind of meekness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness? His. As Paul would write in Colossians 4, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Have my joy in yourselves. If you abide in me, you will have my joy in yourselves. If you love me, you will keep my commands. I give you my peace, not as the world gives. You are in me. You're not in anyone else now. You're my bride. You're not anyone else's. We must not fall asleep like Walter Petherick did. Sacrificing the greatest for the good. It's good. And everybody in the world is going to say, yeah, that's good. It's good what you do. You're a nice fellow. You do good things. But you don't do the great things. Jesus said, if you just greet those who greet you, how are you extraordinary? You're just like everybody else. Paul would write in Ephesians 5, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine on you. Now, this one, wait. All right. I got my lettering. I don't know if anybody noticed. This is a good thing to do reviews like this because I got two G's. And I don't mean 2000 either. And so instead of G, it's supposed to be H. The elect are called beloved and kept. The elect are called beloved and kept. And from this passage in Jude, we asked, well, what are we called to? And that leads us to another list. On all of these passages we read, we studied, we went through them. Go to Jude 1. It really seems quite apparent that Jude here is another of the half-brothers of Jesus, brother of James. Jude, a bondservant of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved here means that you're loved as God loves the Son. As we'll see when we get back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, 6, he is called the beloved. We're called the beloved. It also says that we're kept. Tereo means to protect, to guard. God is my refuge. He is my wall. He is my shield, my helmet, my sword. He is everything. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Right? If he'll protect the sparrows and the lilies and the grass, will he not also give you what you need? So that's I'm kept. That means I can't lose. I can't lose anything. Anything that God has given me, I can't lose it. Can rewards be lost? It would seem that the Bible does say that. In fact, it does say that. But I'll never lose the fact that I have an inheritance. I'll never lose the fact that I have eternal life. I'll never lose my position in Christ. I'll always be an overcomer of death and sin. You say, well, you don't look like it now. Well, see me in heaven, you'll see. I'm an overcomer. Since practically every use of the verb kaleo, to call, is in reference to the believer, and the object of its calling, meaning the life that we're called to, the life of Christ, we'll confidently say that election and calling are related. So from this passage, we went to these passages. And again, I go through them quickly. We're called to fellowship with his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. We're called to peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15. We're called to freedom, Galatians 5:13. We're called to walk worthy, Ephesians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We're called in sanctification, to be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. We're called to eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12, the life of God. We're called to the promise of an eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9:15. We're called out of darkness, 1 Peter 2:9. We're called to patiently endure suffering, 1 Peter 2:21. And we're called to bless others, 1 Peter 3:9. And except for just a couple of passages here, we went through all of these. And we read them slowly and looked at them. Now, just in the two summaries that we have, this is our second one. We're called to fellowship with Jesus, having hearts full of freedom, peace, and virtue, living unto him alone, knowing that this life is temporary, possessing eternal life and divine inheritance, a blessing to all others as lights, and having great endurance in suffering. And we take that all together, the first summary, the second one, and we have but a sampling of what God has elected us to. We find in that an incredible person, or as Jesus called us, an extraordinary person, Matthew 5:47. We take in a further account that what we were born into, in other words, what we were when we were born, was there anything good about us? Was there anything righteous or good or lovely? And in fact, nothing was. Go to Romans 5. Romans 5:12. So, if we put them both together, foreknown and called royal priests, who are the light of the world, without materialism, abundantly rich spiritually, confident in the love of God, possessing hearts of heavenly charitable virtues knit together in love, and having great endurance. Called to fellowship with Jesus. This is to live with him and walk with him on a daily basis. Having hearts full of freedom, peace, virtue. Living unto him alone. Knowing this life is temporary. Possessing eternal life and divine inheritance. All of these speak of confidence, purpose, meaning, destiny, origin, conduct, morality, how we live. A blessing to all others as lights of the world, having great endurance in suffering. And the kicker is, we're all born in Adam. Born enslaved to sin and enslaved to death. I did not become a sinner when I committed my first sin. I was born into it. See, here's the thing. If I think that I became a sinner when I committed my first sin, if there's some way that I can stop sinning, I might make myself right. But that's not only is that impossible, but I might convince myself that it is possible. There are Christians out there who believe they can become sinless, though the Bible says that they cannot. If I'm born a sinner, there's nothing I can do about it. There's no improvement that I can do to undo that. There's nothing that I can do about it. I'm born condemned. All born in Adam, born in sin, and hopelessly enslaved to sin and death. And yet, somehow, Jesus creates us, brand new creatures in Him, and elects us to His life. Not some better life. His life. I mean better than human life. Of course, His life is better than human life, but His heavenly life. The next point we're going to get to is that now that you're called, you get to call upon Him. Like right to the throne of heaven and call upon Him. To seek Him, to seek His help, to seek His protection, to seek His endurance, His deliverance. We go straight to Him. Look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not a one of us escaped this. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But, in Romans there are some glorious buts. The first one's in 3:21. And this one, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. At birth, born in Adam, when he died, we died. It didn't happen when you committed your first sin. There's no way you can climb out of it. Yet, the free gift is not like the transgression. I inherited the transgression. I, by faith, accept the gift. The gift is my choice. I can believe it. The transgression was not my choice. I'm infected by it. I'm born dead. Born in Adam, yet elected to the heights of heaven where Christ sits. The existence of the elected new creature in Christ, therefore, is the greatest miracle that God has ever done. God creating the universe, moving matter, creating matter, all of that is wonderful. The omnipotence of God. You know, when God comes to Job and he says, where were you when I set the circle on the earth? Where were you when I grabbed Leviathan out of the sea with a hook? Where were you when I created this world and the angels sang for joy? No, you tell me. Tell me you know all about this stuff. But all of that is material things. God manipulating matter, creating matter. The universe comes, the universe goes. Stars created, stars explode. But man, fallen man, who said to God, no, I won't worship you. I want to be my own God. Don't you know that I've given you you, and I've given you this garden, and I've given you everything? Yeah, I know that. But I want to be my own God. This guy over here says that you're hiding stuff from me, and that if I know it, I'll be a God like you. I choose him. Or really, I don't choose Satan, I choose the tree. And God changed us. He had this planned out long before he even made the world. The greatest miracle of miracles is the death of Christ on the cross. The greatest miracle of miracles is the application of that death to individuals who don't deserve an ounce of it, as none of us do. Christ is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. The fact that Christ is the only name under heaven by which men may be elected leads us to our remaining scriptures, which we looked at all of these as well. We're called by grace. You did not work for this or earn it. Called in faithfulness. That's God's faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And called in holiness. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 1 Peter 1:15. As we noted, we were called when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had faith in the Lord as our one and only Savior, but we were not forced. God's infinite genius and mercy and love made it all possible. It is a gift, and a gift unfathomably higher than all other gifts put together. The gift of eternal life in Christ. All of it was done by Him. So when He said it is finished, He's the only one who ever finished anything perfectly. Every other finished project by a man, one could say, yeah, I could have improved on that. When Jesus finished Calvary, He said, I couldn't have done that any better. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Can't be done any more, can't be done any better. And so because it's finished, we're told that we must enter into God's rest. No more struggling. No more doubts. No more, I need this or I need that. Here's the other thing I read about today about being born again. The story was about a doctor who was searching for the meaning of what born again means in the Bible. And as a doctor, he had delivered hundreds of babies. And he always admired the new baby coming out of the womb because he said to himself, they have no past. They have no regrets. They have nothing but future. And he said, I wonder if that's what born again in the Bible means. That I get another crack at this. I have no regrets, no past, nothing but future. Now what a wonderful description. Born again. Christ said it to Nicodemus and he didn't understand it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Paul did write, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to that which lies ahead. I reach forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. I reach for it. All right, born again. My past, my sins, my regrets, they're gone. I know in here, they're still here. But the faith application to this, to what I'm elected to, the life of Christ, the faith is that when the bad thoughts come, when the memories come, when the regrets come, I say, no. Suppose. Forget suppose. Suppose this happens. Suppose that happens. Suppose. Habakkuk 3. Suppose no figs. Suppose no grapes. Suppose no animals. Suppose sickness. Suppose you don't get what you dream of. You shut the door on all the supposes. Suppose nothing. These things, this summary, and this summary, this is me. And I've been elected to this before the foundation of the world. This is me. Suppose nothing. These are ironclad in the Word of God. They are promises from the one who can't lie, the one who can't change. I've been foreknown for this. Enough supposing, enough struggling. Now, yes, I will suppose again, and I will struggle again. But when I do, I say I must shut the door on these things. And by faith, live this. Live it. And that leads us to our next passage. We can do one of them at least. Now that you're called, the called also call upon the name of the Lord in Romans 10, 12 through 14, and 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Go to Romans 10. This gets us right back to our priesthood. As the called go to the Father, they go, the called priest, I mean, goes to the throne of grace and finds grace and mercy to help in time of need. The call to the elect, we have ascended through the heavens. Ephesians 2:6 says we're seated with Him in heavenly places. As He has passed through the heavens, so have we. We're not there yet. But when you close your eyes, I don't even think you have to close your eyes. I'm sure you could pray with your eyes open. If you pray in the car, please keep them open. Right? Whenever we go to Him in our hearts, that's where we are. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're face to face with Him at His throne, with Jesus Christ, our intermediary, mediator, praying in our behalf. The Holy Spirit who says, you know what, guys, you don't even know how to really pray, so I'm going to pray for you. And that's wonderful, because that's in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit prays for us in utterings that we can't understand because we don't really know how to phrase it perfectly, to say the right things. And what that does is it takes the entire burden of praying perfectly. But let your requests be made known to God. Truly think it's probably the most neglected thing in Christianity is prayer. Now, first one is on salvation here. Romans 10:11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Again, the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How wonderful. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah 52. So, when I believed upon Him, I called upon Him. The gospel came to me, I believed, and I called upon Him. Whoever believes will not be disappointed. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? There was, He called me and I responded. And it's looking here, as Paul writes it, as a call back. My faith, I believed. I heard and I believed. I called upon Him to save me. And He did. Now go to 1 Corinthians 1:1. But now that we're saved, we don't stop calling. And unfortunately, sometimes a lot of the calling is, Lord, get me out of this mess. Lord, take away this pain. And as we saw with Petherick, and countless others, if we could boss God around and say, God, I want You to remove this pain and this pain, this is uncomfortable, this is presently not nice, whatever, and I'm telling You, get rid of this, and He has to do it, and He does it, we become His boss. We will remove all suffering from our lives. You're kidding yourself if you don't think you'll do it. Maybe every once in a while you'll hold on to a little and say, oh, I'm suffering. I know I need this to grow. But if you could truly just say, God, let it go. Get rid of it. Wouldn't you? All right, maybe not now. How about 10 minutes from now? How about an hour? How about tomorrow? Yeah, we'd do it. And none of us would suffer. None of us would have to have endurance. See, there's things in life that you need endurance for, and we ask God to take them away so we won't have any endurance. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Corinth, and as we know the trouble that Corinth is in, that Paul will get into immediately in this letter, they are saints by calling. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. He knows these people. He knows they're saved. He started this church. He knows they're born-again believers. He knows that they call upon the name of the Lord and that they can. And yet they're riddled with jealousy, strife, sin, immorality, ignorance, arrogance, and pride in Corinth. It's a cancer. Sin has become a cancer in this church. Yet they can still call upon the name of the Lord. So when they repent, and they will, as those who are called, they don't have to, there's no penance, they don't have to make anything up. It is finished. They call upon the name of the Lord. Now, our next one's going to take a bit of time, so I think we'll leave that. the called are given the privilege of prayer. They call upon Him. And as we see in our next passage, which is in 1 Peter chapter 1, we go to Him and seek endurance. Now, if you go to Him and you don't study His Word, or you don't attempt to live the life, well, you need to go to Him and ask Him about that. Right? But prayer is something that is added on to a day-by-day study of His Word, learning of His Word, and living the spiritual life. Prayer is not a substitute for the spiritual life. It is a part of it. And it can become a substitute when I say, well, you know what, God, I don't really study Your Word very much. I don't know much about it. Can You right now give me wisdom that I need? God, I don't know. Maybe He will. I'm not speaking for God in any way. But when you've been gifted with the Word of God, and you're a priest that's able to understand and learn the Word of God, prayer doesn't become a substitute for that. God, I don't have any endurance because I never really live Your life. But right now, I really need endurance. Can You give it to me? God, I got this thorn in the flesh. Can You get rid of it? No. Prayer doesn't become a substitute. The call upon the Lord, the called, call upon the Lord along with their journey. Remember, one of the points is that you're called to be in fellowship with Him. It's amazing how often God uses walking as the spiritual life, the metaphor of walking. Simple. But you are to walk with Him on a certain path in a certain way. And the challenges against us to distract us from that path, to distract us from that way, and to, like with Petherick, substitute for him things that are good but are less. And they're all around us all the time, these distractions, these things that can occupy us and take us away from our occupation with Him. And so prayer is used. There are calling upon Him. Again, it's not a substitute for anything, but an addition. It's a part of it. It's an extremely important part of it. And we'll pick that up again tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, Your grace, mercy, and love. Thank You for electing us as You have and providing in Your Word the truth of it all It's amazing how much there is that you have revealed in these precious words that are in your scripture. May our hearts be open to them, Father, by means of your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I